Okay. This afternoon we're going to be in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And last time we got down near we actually passed verse 31, but he was speaking to a group of Jews. It's important to understand where he's at, where he's speaking with these Jews in this context. And we'll go to verse 29, John 8, verse 29, and follow along. It says, "And the one having sent me, he has not left me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Verse 30, "These things then he was saying," or "these things having said," or saying these things, "many," it's important now, "many believed into him. Therefore," Jesus was saying to the ones having believed in him, to those Jews, "that if you should remain in my word, truly you are my disciples." And we ended up spending quite a bit of time last time talking about the significance of what it was to be a disciple and how really that term disciple is going to be changing in its emphasis. That it's changing from one who is simply a follower to one who is a true believer. And in fact, I know we've spent a lot of time on this on Wednesday night, but my mom, who had been here for a couple of Bible studies, she just sent me a recent article from the Baptist Bulletin on discipleship from a pastor out in Michigan, saying discipleship ought to be like the paramount importance. It ought to be the number one important thing in churches today. And so he talked about their fivefold plan for how they implement discipleship in their church. And they did, in their discipleship program, the one thing that we said discipleship, as it is popularly taught, can't be. And that is, it can't just be a one-on-one training. But that's exactly one of the things that he said is first in the discipleship program, one-on-one. But in reality, what we saw was it takes the whole body of Christ with all the believers using their gifts, working together for each individual to mature. Now, Jesus Christ, when he's talking about these being truly my disciples, in other words, there were people that were disciples, but they weren't truly his disciples. They weren't genuinely disciples. So this really is distinguishing in the context between those people who were disciples in one sense, but not genuinely or not truly his disciples. And then he goes on and he tells those people who would truly be his disciples, "And you will know the truth." Now the word for "know" that he uses in verse 32 is not oida, which would be objective knowledge. It didn't mean that you learned a set of facts and could take a test on a piece of paper. This was gnosko, which meant experiential knowledge. It meant that a person could actually learn the facts and then practice them. And so they actually gained an experiential knowledge by using what they had learned. So he says, "And you will experientially know the truth." Now, the truth is actually very important for us to get this before we really step any further. Because, and I just got done straightening up all the notes, and I realize I've got a page at this point that I need. Well, I thought I had it right there. Oh. There it is. The truth. Oh, I thought I had the other note on the back of that one. I guess I don't. I thought I had it right there. I don't know which piece. I must have had it written on an extra piece of paper, and I just misorganized it now. Anyway, I want to sit on this idea of knowing the truth for a little bit. It says that you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When he talks about the truth, he's not talking about just truth in general. And one of the things that is popularly taught in Christendom is that if you come to be a believer, you will be able to learn God's word, and God's word is truth, and the truth of God's word frees you. Now, they just kind of use it in a nebulous sense. They don't define what the freedom is with reference to. They don't say, well, it's freedom with this and freedom with that. They don't tell you that. They just talk about the fact that truth will make you free. And in fact, even in the secular world, trying to think who was the man that See, I always forget this. Who was the man that financed all the libraries across the United States, or a lot of different public libraries?
Carnegie.
That was Carnegie. And there is, over on Whidbey Island, I think it's where it's at, when we were on vacation over there a few years ago, and we went to eat at a park, and right across the street from the park is one of those old Carnegie libraries. And you can still see etched in the stone across the front of that, on the frieze across the, just under the frieze on the front of that library, you can see, "The truth shall set you free." Because they took that, these people took this. I remember sitting with a guy while he's sitting there down in his Mountain Dew and puffing away on his cigarette at lunch break. He was a painter at one of the universities, and he's puffing away and he's going, I remember somebody mentioned something about learning something, and he goes, "Oh, you're a preacher, you ought to know. Doesn't the Bible say the truth will set you free?" See? Here's an unsaved guy, you know, sitting there carrying on and like that. And even unsaved guys know somewhere in the Bible it has that idea. But Jesus Christ was speaking about something very specific when he said, "The truth." He was talking to them about a content of truth that would actually produce freedom. Now, if we look right here in the context, we're going to see the first aspect of freedom, and then we want to demonstrate, or go on and demonstrate, that there's even a little bit more to it than this. Verse 33, "And they responded to him." Now, before we hit verse 33, we have to answer a question. Who's responding to him? Most people, when they read this passage, they read it and they say, well, the people that respond to him, those are those believing Jews that he was talking to. But remember, in the context, he's talking to a whole bunch of Jews. Out of that whole bunch of Jews, some believe in them. He addresses the whole bunch of Jews, and he addresses the believing Jews, but it appears from the context, from what we're looking at, that the ones that respond to him are not those who believed into him, because their response all the way through the remaining context is antagonistic. And therefore, that would be saying these people believed in him, but were antagonistic to his message. And it doesn't seem to fit. So I think the better way to handle this in the context is that the people that reply to him, this would be like if we had a bunch of unsaved people come in and sit down in our Sunday school class or our afternoon service, and I said something to you as believers, and they would say, "But wait, I think, and how can," and it would be very different than your response. You'd all be sitting there going, "Mm-hmm, yeah, sure. Yeah." You wouldn't have any problem with what we were saying. We trust. But they might. And so I believe when we come to verse 33, that we're talking about the remainder of the group of believers, not the believers. And it goes on, it says in verse 33, "And they replied to him, 'We are Abraham's seed, and we have never ever have we been enslaved to not one individual.'" Or many of your Bibles probably say to no one. We've never been enslaved to anyone. "So how do you say that you shall become free ones?" Now the question that they have in their mind, number one, they're wrong. Because they had been enslaved many times. In fact, the people of Israel, actually, when God first dealt with them as a nation directly, not just as a family that was growing, but when they'd become a nation, they were in slavery, they were in bondage in Egypt. They had been put in slavery throughout their history several times. And in fact, one of the times that they were actually taken in slavery was when God judged Judah by having Nebuchadnezzar come and take the southern tribes away to Babylon. And then they'd served not only under that Babylon, but they also served under the Medo-Persians. And if you remember when we went through Daniel, when the Greeks took over, the Greeks demanded from them a regular offering and a heavy tax. And when they tried to revolt on one occasion, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he was returning home from battling the Egyptians in the south, rolled through the land and desecrated Israel's temple and killed a whole bunch of Jews because they refused to pay their tax to Greece. They had been enslaved many times throughout their history. So number one, their history is wrong when they say this. But the bigger issue is they don't understand what Jesus is referring to when he talks about freedom. Verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone doing the sin." Now, some of your Bibles just say sinning, practicing sin or doing sin. But in the Greek, it is the one doing the sin. Now, in Greek, whenever you have the word sin used with the definite article, and it says, this is in the New Testament now, in the Greek, whenever you have the word sin used with the definite article, it almost consistently throughout the New Testament refers to the sin nature or the sin principle. The only times that it doesn't is if in the context it is talking about a specific act of sin and then uses the definite article to refer back to that specific act of sin. And if I remember correctly, it only occurs like that three times in the whole New Testament. The rest of the time, every time the term sin occurs with a definite article, in the singular, we should say, it always is referring to the sin nature. In the plural, there are several times it's used with a definite article, and it usually is referring to a set act of sins in the context. So what Jesus is saying in verse 34 is, everyone that is doing the sin nature, that is, they're practicing the sin nature, they're living in the sin nature, they're venting it, that's where they operate. Let me show you something for a minute. I know it's been a while since we've been there, but turn with me to...
That's the same thing.
That's the one doing. It's poieo.
That's producing.
Yeah.
It's like what you have in
Hebrew. It's poieo, to do, except it's just in a participial form. Now turn with me to Romans 6 for a minute. And look with me at Romans 6. Now the reason I'm having you go to Romans 6 is because we're going to back up into chapter 5 for just a second, but verse 1 of chapter 6 is what we want to get to. But if you look in Romans 6 and just jump back up to verse 20 of chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 20, it says, "But law as a principle or a quality, but law entered," he's talking about Mosaic law, but he's looking at law in general, "law entered in order that the trespass should increase." And the trespass in the context is a reference to the sin natures operating, the product of the sin nature in the context here. But where, then he goes, notice this, "but where the sin increased," and he uses a form of that word increase that was used of trespass in verse 20. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Then in 5:20 it says, "But the law entered so that the trespass increased, and where the sin increased." Now the sin now is not talking about acts of sin, it's talking about the sin nature. And what he's saying is why did the sin nature increase? Because trespasses were multiplying under the sin nature. I don't necessarily think that means that it produced more of it so much as it brought more of it to their attention. If you live someplace where picking pockets is acceptable behavior, you're not going to have a problem. I've been reading sections of this to my wife. I'm just about finished with this account of Lewis and Clark's journey. And they're actually on their way back up the Columbia River. And when they met the Chinook and Clatsop Indians, they became the bane of their existence after a while, because every time they let down their guard, those Indians stole from them. They stole and stole and stole. They said the men would fall asleep at night and they'd wake up and their knives would be gone. They'd wake up in the morning and this. They were constantly coming into their camps and stealing, and they had to post guards just to keep vigil on everything because they kept stealing from them all the time. And to them, that was a way of life. That's the way they lived. You just went around and pilfered from everybody. You went to the tent next door and you took what you wanted. You went over and you never, they couldn't handle that. And they had no guilt about it. These Indians had no guilt. But if you would have imposed a law saying it is wrong to take an item that does not belong to you, that actually is in the ownership of another person, then it would take something, a trespass like that, and it would cause it to increase. Because all of a sudden, then you'd realize, wait a second, I've stolen all those different things. And every time I did that, that was wrong. You and I think that that's funny, but I use that as an illustration because, yeah, you can be raised in a certain society, in a certain culture that actually makes certain behavior acceptable. Look at our culture right now. There is a certain lifestyle among homosexuals that is in many parts of the United States right now. If they walked in here and they found that we did not find it acceptable behavior, they'd almost look at us like, what's with you guys? You guys still living in the 1200s or something? You still living in the Dark Ages? They just can't understand that there's some people that actually find certain behaviors to be unacceptable, and they look at it, they don't have any guilt in it. There's no sense of guilt anymore for that kind of behavior. What? Oh, sure, but I'm just using that because it's something that is so obvious that actually has become acceptable in our lifetime, in most of our society. It's gone from being unacceptable to acceptable in our society. So, Paul is saying here, Romans chapter 6, verse 20, that the law increased so that the trespass increased, and where the trespass increased, but where the sin increased, he says, then grace, and it doesn't use the word increase, but grace overflowed. In other words, if your sin nature is really going in high gear, grace has to overflow. So verse 21, in order that, just as the sin nature reigned by means of the death, and he's referring to spiritual death, and he says that the sin nature reigned by means of spiritual death. Because people were cut off from God, they didn't have any other choice but to have the sin nature reigning or governing in their lives. There wasn't anything they could do about it. In the Old Testament, what was the best thing you could do to motivate a person not to use their sin nature? What?
Create a law.
Create a law, but
death.
What do you have to do with the law?
Death.
You had to stone them. You had to threaten them with punishment. It's like a mom and dad that say, in our house, we don't lie, we don't kick, we don't pull our sister's ponytails, we don't do this, we don't do that. And you know what? If mom and dad never inflict any kind of consequences for breaking those rules, all it is just good advice. And you know what good advice does with kids, right? Same thing it does with adults. It goes in one ear and out the other. We're no different. We're just grown-ups. We're grown-up kids, right? See? It goes in one ear. There has to be a consequence to keep the sin nature in check. Okay? We all were witness a little bit with our ears to a consequence just a little while ago, right? There's consequences when our sin natures get the best of us. Okay? There are consequences. So this is what he says, that the sin nature reigned by means of the death. Because we were spiritually dead, we didn't have any other choice. So that as grace reigned through righteousness, and I would take that because of eternal life, not unto eternal life. Eternal life isn't the product. Eternal life is the reason that grace can actually reign through righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. But having said that then, having told about the fact that, hey, when our sin nature kicks in high gear, we get a lot of grace. And trying to talk about how this works, Paul knows that some Christians right away are going to go, well, man, if I get grace when I sin, well, then we ought to be really living in our sin nature. So that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin, referring to the sin nature, that grace might abound. Now, if you happen to have a new international version, I don't know any of you use any of that in here, but if you have an NIV, the NIV actually translates that verse, "Shall we go on sinning?" And they translate an articular noun as though it's a participle. And Paul is not talking about just acts of sin. In fact, I actually had somebody ask me not too long ago, what's the significant difference between whether it's sinning or the sin nature? You know what the significant difference is? You can operate in the sin nature for a long time and you can trespass and offend God without actually doing acts of sin. And in fact, sometimes as Christians, we kind of figure out what the sins are, and so we avoid actually doing the acts of sin, but we spend an awful lot of time enjoying thinking about it. I'm not saying us personally, I hope, but you know what I'm talking about. A Christian goes, "Well, I would never do that." But that doesn't mean I can't sit in my chair and think about it. See? "I would never go and overeat. Oh, but I could sure think about having a whole plate of cookies in front of me and downing every one of them." See?
Not yet.
This is what Paul is getting at here in the context. Paul is talking about continuing, being comfortable, being at ease, just operating at ease in the sphere, in the realm of one's sin nature, so that the way one thinks and the way one is responding to circumstances is a reflection of one's sin nature, not a reflection of one's eternal life. Now, the reason we came to that is if you go back to John 8, and Jesus Christ says, everyone doing the sin nature, practicing the sin nature. What's he getting at? He's talking about people who actually people who function in the sphere of their sin nature, and the way they practice or govern their lives, everything is governed by the sin nature. Everything is governed by their sin nature. The way they function, the way they handle things, the way they respond to things. That is more than just doing acts of sin in that context. Can you be religious and go to church and do it all in your sin nature? Yeah, in fact, a great deal of religiosity in Christendom is actually just an expression of men's sin nature trying to make them feel better. If you have a problem with that, you need to read Galatians, because that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. People trying to be religious, trying to be good by their own flesh. Unbelievable that you could actually, with your own flesh, try to be good. But that's exactly what Paul wrote the book of Galatians about. We're going to go back to the book of Galatians in just a little bit. So what Jesus Christ actually indicates here is that these people were functioning in the realm of the sin nature, and when they are that, they actually become a slave of the sin nature. Now turn with me back to Romans 6 again. I should have told you to mark your place, but I want you to go back to Romans 6.
And what he's doing here too, back up there in verse 34, Jesus answered, "Most surely I say unto you," no, that's not it. Okay, 32, that's it. "And you shall know, and you know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's somewhere down the road from where he was here when he was teaching this to the Jews.
Yeah.
Something that was going to take place down.
It's a future tense. You will out in the future know that truth.
That's right.
Right. And they weren't going to know it then.
So he's talking about being a slave of the sin nature, but then all of a sudden here he says that you don't have to be the slave of the sin nature, because that slave doesn't always abide in the sin.
Yeah, we haven't even got to that yet.
Okay, but in the future then these people are going to actually be potentially becoming sons.
That's right.
Into the slave.
Yeah, okay. Exactly.
So he's talking about that to the sin nature.
Mm-hmm. Now back in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, I want to walk through these verses very quickly, which we've been through many times, but I want you to see this in this context. We looked at Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature in order that the grace might abound? Let it not come to be, verse 2, which sort we have died to the sin nature. How shall we still live in it? See? How we operate, live our lives in it, that is, in the sin nature. Or are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus, we were immersed into his death. Therefore, we were buried together with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. In other words, you cannot go on and walk in a newness of life until you are so related to the sin nature that you are like a dead one. Otherwise, it's not newness of life. You're still expressing your old dead life. So look at what he actually tells them to do in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, in this same way then, you also logically count yourselves. This is a logical mental process here. You logically count yourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin. Again, referring to the sin nature in the context. The word sin nature, my friend Mike Mackey points out, he always has to point out to people, the word nature never occurs. And I'm sure for Paul and Jesus, for Paul's readers and Jesus' hearers, when they said the sin, they understood that he was talking about a principle of sin. But it seems in modern English, when we would just say the sin, because people don't have that background, they don't get it. So we supply the word nature to fill in something that in our, because of the way we use definite articles versus the way they did, we don't understand the distinctness of this idea. Paul's readers, they didn't have to put the word nature on. They just understood right away when they read this idea about the sin. So verse 11, you logically count yourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin nature, but living ones indeed to God in Christ Jesus. You can't do this except in your position in Christ. Sasha?
Why is it that the Greeks would have understood that the nature thing would be in there?
I don't know that they necessarily would have supplied the word nature. It's just that they would have understood by him putting the definite article with that word that he was actually talking about an operative principle, not just an act. See? Part of the problem, I don't think it's just our English. I think it's the sloppiness of the fact that we've got a lot of years of really bad theology under our belt in the United States. And when we read sin, all we think of, oh, he did a bad thing. That's all we ever think of when we look at the word sin oftentimes.
Okay, I guess what I'm saying is, in an everyday, average Roman Empire person's life, even unsaved, when you bring up sin,
if you would have said the sin, they would have looked at the situation and they would have been able to do two things. Are you talking about a specific act? I don't see a specific act that you're talking about here. Therefore, you must be talking about some sort of a principle that's operating. So their mind would have gone in two ways. It's just like we do that all the time, where we have words that actually can go two different directions. And you look at it, and most of the time, without hardly even thinking about it, you knew which direction to go by context with that word. Because you go, oh, well, it's this context, so this is what he meant. What's real fun is to go to school where you've got some kid that we've had a boy from Germany this year, from Stuttgart, that's been living across the street. And he's a foreign exchange student, and it's really funny sometimes that somebody might say something in English, use a word, and for him, he's kind of like, and I've had him a couple times and say, they said this, now how would that, and I was like, well, that word can mean this or this. Oh, see, he in school learned apparently this definition for the word over here, and it didn't go the direction. So you know how we do that? We've got certain words that we just learn grow up around the language, you learn to go this way or this way, by context. They would have been able to do the same thing because of the way they used definite articles. Versus the way we do. We don't use definite articles in exactly the same manner. Okay? So they would have understood something different by the very way that their language worked. They would have analyzed it and said, is he talking about an act I don't see an act that's being talked about in the context, so he must be talking about some sort of a principle, a governing principle or something here. Does that make sense? Are you sure?
Yeah, so it's kind of like when you talk about big block Ford engines, you know that they are gas guzzlers, so they have a nature to consume a lot of fuel. So when somebody brings up big block Ford engine,
in the original, that would have been the article in English, so that's why we're off.
Yesterday I was listening to a radio show. They decided, the one guy says, I listen to a radio show and they have farm reports. He says, interesting enough, when they do the farm reports, it's usually a farm reporter. He says, but they never have farmers talking about what's going on the farms. So he says, I thought today we would have farmers call into the show and tell us what's going on their farms and what they're doing right now. So they had a whole bunch of farmers coming in. This one farmer, he was actually, they said, I suppose you're out doing this or that. And he goes, well, you asked me to be standing out by my field and I'm out there. And they go, you've been busy working. He's going, actually, no, I'm standing there in my PJs right now. He says, I slept in this morning and I haven't even put my regular work clothes on and I'm standing out here in the field. Oh, okay. Then another lady calls in. And this is the one I wanted to get to. I got distracted with the other. She says, I'm going to go out and bush hog as soon as we're done. And they're like, what? Bush hog? Is that an animal on the farm? See, now, because here he's a city boy, and he hears the word hog, and what's a hog? Everybody, even city guys know what hogs are. What?
A Harley Davidson, yeah.
Okay. See, in a certain context, it could go that way, too. Okay. Not bush hog, brush hog, brush hog, brush hog. I didn't even say it right. Okay. How many of you know what a brush hog is? Yeah, see. She was going to go out and brush hog. He says, well, what is that then if you're not working with livestock? She says, it's kind of like a great big mower. But she says, you would use it in places you wouldn't take most mowers because it'll chop just about anything down out there. She goes, I even brush it through small, I've got sapling trees that come up in this one area. And she says, I can just run over there and just shred the trees even. See, that's a brush hog. See? So the thing is in our mind right there, we had three examples. He thought hog meant an animal. We understood what a brush hog was, but then a hog could even go, well, it could be a Harley, or it could be an animal. See, it's just kind of the way you're trained in certain contexts to take words. And their context, they would have been able to kind of mentally follow that process, actually with very little mental thought. It would have just been such a natural process to kind of go this way and this way. Now, Romans 6, we looked at verse 11. This is in Christ, then verse 12. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. Neither present your members as tools or instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as those living out from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, you not only say, I'm dead to the sin nature, but alive unto God, but then you say, now these members that I was going to use and do this with, God, I present them to you. You do something good with them. You ever stopped and thought about that? Class? You ever thought about that?
About
that? Exactly. See, that was my point. I was kind of wondering. Have you ever thought about the fact that sometimes we say, I'm dead to the sin nature, but I'm alive unto God, and then we don't take that next step and say, and I was going to use this member in this way, but now, God, you use it for your glory. I was going to use my hands to, but God, use these members for this thing. God, I was going to use my mind in this way. I was going to use my mouth in this way. Use it for your glory. These instruments, these are tools for you to use. I'm your, and we haven't got to the word yet, but I'm your slave. Verse 14. For sin as a quality now. Now he drops the definite article because he's just kind of using it in general here. It shall not be lord over you because you're not under law as a principle or quality, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Let it never be. Now there's actually, there's the act of sin. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, whose slaves you are, whom you obey, whether sin because of death or obedience because of righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were slaves of the sin nature, but you obeyed out of the heart that kind of teaching which was committed to you, and you've been, and being set free from the sin nature, you have become slaves to righteousness. Now, you see what he just did in those verses that have a relationship with what's going on here in Romans 6? You have two choices. You can actually operate as a slave to your sin nature, or you can operate as a slave now to God. And he's talking here in the context about operating as a slave to God. Everybody see that? Now let's go back to Romans 8. And we saw, by the way, John 8. What did I say? Romans 8, John 8. Thank you. John 8. Even I get distracted, class. Even I get distracted when I hear a little noise. It once in a while does to me. Don't worry about it. I just got to keep my mind focused, too. In John 8, he is telling these people that they actually can be free with reference to the sin nature. In verse 34, that freedom came, according to Romans 6, 11, by their counting themselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature on one hand, but alive or living ones unto God on the other hand. Okay, we saw that, right? Then presenting their members to God and saying, here are my members for you to use as tools or instruments for accomplishing righteous purposes. Everybody follow that? Logically, I'm dead to the sin nature. Logically, I'm a living one to God because I'm in Christ. And here are my members. Use them to do something righteous. Okay? Now, there's the essence of the truth in this context. I'm going to have to come back at another time. I would like to kind of explain a little bit more on the doctrine of the truth, but I think we're going to save it until we get there a little bit later on in John, because this idea of the truth is not over yet. But we're going to I'll point out one thing that Jesus has said prior to this. In John 3, if you remember, he said that everyone that is practicing the truth comes to the light so that it might be plainly visible that his works are worked by God. Because if you're having victory over the sin nature, let's put it this way. We know this because of the book of Galatians.
That's John 3, 1.
What?
That was John 3.
It's John 3. You'd have to go look up the exact verse. I always have to go look at it. You can have this Christian, and if he's operating in the realm of his sin nature, here's a Christian operating in the realm of his sin nature. That means that's the way he's thinking and operating. And in the realm of his sin nature, let's use this as an example, is good, clean, clear, accurate doctrine important? Yeah. Do you have a responsibility as a believer for guarding good, clean, accurate doctrine? Mm-hmm. Sure you are. Do you think it's possible to do that in your sin nature? I probably should pull it out and burn it, but I think I keep it as much as a reminder of anything. I wrote a paper. Jennifer's father invited me to come down and speak at a conference many years ago. It was actually the first one I ever went to speak down there. And I actually wrote a paper defending a good and accurate doctrine, but in the process, my sin nature was so fired up and so in gear that I went at it like a dog with a bone. And I actually, in the process, and in my zeal, produced a paper that I probably ought to just pull out and burn. Produced a paper in which I went overboard in the process of trying to protect some doctrines that other people didn't really care about. And because I knew that these were all friends, and they would all agree with me on this, that everybody would be like, yeah! Yeah, go, go. But you know, in the process of it, they were
In other words, it's possible for you as a believer to actually try to do a good thing, even doing a doctrine, out of your sin nature. Can't you?
Sure you can.
So what's seen? When Tim produces a paper, what's the product? What do you see out here? You see Tim. Or maybe even more so, you see Tim's sin nature. That's what you get to see. You get to see Tim's sin nature. Produce you that paper, and when I get up and speak and try to present that. Did I have good motives? Oh, sure I had good motives. But you know, good motives aren't everything they are. It still has to be operated. What I should have done was, I should have went and I should have operated in Christ. I should have operated in Christ and said I can produce a paper, and I could have written a paper dealing with roughly the same material without doing some of the things that I did towards that paper. Probably is what I should have done, without a doubt. I don't have any doubt of it at all. And I should have produced it. And if I would have done that, then we would trust in that circumstance, that the paper, rather than being a reflection of Tim and Tim's sin nature, would have been a reflection that the work is worked by God. In other words, what you're doing should be out here, ultimately, a reflection of God. Isn't that what you want to be seen? You really want them to see you? I don't want any of you to see me. I don't want you to see me. Because I know what I'm like. This is what I want you to see. I want you to see God reflected out through me. I want to relate to my position in Christ in such a way that I'm having victory over my sin nature, so that what actually is produced out through me here is reflects God. And as it reflects God, what are the different things that it's a reflection of God from? From the Father, because you have the Father's
nature.
From the Son, because you have the Son's
eternal.
You have the Son's life, eternal life. And you also, from the Son, you have what? What? The new mind. And who's the one that produces all of it? Who's the one that takes all that and actually produces?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So it's actually, we call it the, from the Spirit, we call it the fruit, the Spirit's fruit. That's what we want produced through you. Now we're going to come back to this idea. This is actually very important in the Gospel of John, because remember, one of our key verses for understanding what goes on in the Gospel of John is 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and it tented out among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of a special kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as you're going through the Gospel of John, you're going to read on numerous occasions statements about grace without God ever having to say, and this is grace again, and this is grace again, and this is grace again. But on the same token, you're also going to find statements that are going to relate to truth. Jesus Christ Himself always lived in truth. He didn't kid Himself. He didn't say, wait a second, people aren't very popular. Maybe we ought to change the system here. This isn't working. Kept doing what He's doing. He could actually stand it. And if you understand that idea of truth and we read through the rest of this chapter, you're going to find Him saying several other statements, but we're not going to read through the rest of the chapter. Let's go back now. John 8, verse 35. Dan was referring to this just a little bit ago, but now let's actually get to it here.
And that verse for work is work by God, that's John
3:21. John 3:21. Okay. Thank you. Now, John 8, verse 35. The one doing or practicing the sin is a slave of the sin nature. Verse 35. But the slave does not remain at ease in the household. Now, it doesn't say that the slave isn't in the household. In fact,
probably should put this up here because we're running into this several times in the book of John. We have a word. I'm just going to put it up here. This is English. It's meno. In the Greek, it's like this. Meno,
means to remain, continue. But as Jesus Christ is using, it's more than just to stay in a certain location, but to do it comfortably, to be at ease there. The other night when we were, when Peg and I went out and talked with Maxine for a little while, we were talking about this menno, that it is important for you and I as believers to actually be at ease. This was out of John. This is what we'd gone over the night before at Bible study on Wednesday night, that you are learned to be at ease in the love of your Savior and the love of God. Because there's a lot of Christians that struggle a whole life with how in the world could God love me? How in the world could God love me? How in the world could God love me? And you know what? You need to just get past it and be at ease in the love. And just say, He did love me, and I'm glad for it. That's called being at ease in it. I married this lady 21 years ago. I knew, I just was going to see if she remembered. I did know. No cookies, she said. Some of you have been married a lot longer. I think this is because I kind of have a tendency to be a little bit insecure about things, but when she first started dating me, I was like, oh man, I can't believe that this gal really likes me. Then when she told me she loved me, I was like, I can't believe this gal loves me. And then even after we got married, I remember for quite a while, kept thinking, how long can this last? How long before she actually can't handle me anymore? Because I kept struggling with this idea, how can she love me? Now maybe none of the rest of you have ever had that thing, but I used to go through that an awful lot after we were married for quite some time. When I say it went on for years that I kept thinking, how can she love me? Because I looked at myself and I always saw all the flaws and the things that I thought, man, things that just would disgust me with myself and frustrate me to no end. But you know, a lot of Christians are like that with God. And you know what? In reality, I think that was hard on our marriage. Because I think it's kind of hard on you when you're constantly sitting there going, how can they love me? How can they love me? Instead of going, wow, she loves me. That's really cool. You know? So now that's one of the things I've learned to do. I don't sit and worry about it. I'm just like, she loves me. And you just really enjoy it. But that's the same way it is with God. Well, verse 35, when he says the slave does not remain at ease, he's not saying the slave isn't in the household, because a slave is. But the slave isn't at ease in the household. He's not comfortable there. Does a slave come in and sit down? Does a slave come in and put his feet up on the ottoman and kick back and say, hey, somebody in the kitchen want to give me a lemonade? Put a couple ice cubes in it while you're there. Slave doesn't do that. He's slaving in the household. So the slave does not remain at ease in the household into the age. But the son, he remains at ease into the age. And if therefore the Son frees you, then you really are free. And that freedom, by the way, and we're gonna stop with verse 37. We're not gonna go past verse 37 today. I kind of would like to finish off the whole chapter, but we're gonna stop with verse 37. But I want you to see something about this freedom. I want you to turn with me to Galatians for a minute, Galatians 2. We looked at an aspect of that freedom in terms of the sin nature, but there is another aspect to that freedom in addition to the freedom from the sin nature, and they really go hand in hand. And that is that you're freed from the law. Now, if you put that together in Romans 6, you could see that in being freed from the law and free from the sin nature have to go hand in hand. They have to work. They have to cooperate. Because it's actually being under law that kind of aggravates the sin nature and actually brings to light all where the sin nature's at. So in Galatians chapter 2, I want you to look with me at verse 4. Verse 4 of Galatians chapter 2, we read, but because of false brothers now, this is happening in Acts chapter 15. And what he's talking about is that he and Barnabas have gone down to talk to the people in Jerusalem about this gospel that Paul is proclaiming. And he says, but because false brothers were brought in secretly, those who slipped in to spy. Now, this is very important now. To spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. Notice where the freedom's at. It's in Christ. Just like in Romans 6. The only time you as a believer get to enjoy this freedom is when you operate in your position in Christ. Because that's when you get to have freedom from the sin nature, but that's also when you really get to have real freedom from the law. Now there, notice it's freedom in Christ. Now turn to chapter 5. And this kind of is going to go along with our illustration that we had up here just a minute ago, but in Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, "For freedom Christ has freed us, therefore stand firm," or stand, "and do not become enslaved again with a yoke." Now I want you to look down again in the context, and I want you to go down to verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. And he talks quite a bit about the slavery and freedom in between. But when you get to verse 13, he says, "For you were called upon the basis of freedom, my brothers. Only do not use that freedom as a context, a stepping off point, a place of a base of operation for the flesh. But rather that through love you should slave or serve as a slave one another." You see that? The purpose of that freedom is freedom from the law. Oh, we're all glad about that. We're not under law anymore. But that freedom also then means I'm not just free from that. We saw it with Romans. You're also set free from the sin nature. So that as a result, you ought to be able to, Romans 6 said, slave to God. Here, serve one another as a slave. So let me use one other example up here. Off the red pen for this one. One of the things that we could have over here, we could say, "I'm free from the law." I know I've told some of you this before, but I understood a little bit of this concept of being free from the law when I was in high school. But this is what I did with it. Because I'm free from the law, I can put it over here. I can go to the movies. So I can go pay that price and I can go see and sit in the movie. Now, no, for most of you, to my knowledge, I don't think there's anybody in here that this is something that they're going to freak out over. There's anybody in here, we don't have any weak believers in a meeting here that go, "Go to the movie theater." But I grew up in a church where that was a big deal. Because we had regular messages on not going to movie theaters. Okay? As well as not drinking and a number of other things, which I don't know that anybody else in church did, you know. They weren't doing that kind of stuff. But you know, if I really understand biblical freedom, I'd operate in my position in Christ and I'd say, "No, you know what the freedom really is? My freedom is for service." And I know I've used this example, so you probably can remember it. I bet I could probably ask Andrew. Andrew could tell us, what did Tim do out of his freedom from the sin nature? I actually remember talking to one of the other boys, you remember this story, right? Oh, you know, I talked another boy from my church into going to the movies with me one night. There were three of us boys who went up to Charles City, and we went up and had hamburgers at Hardee's, and then we were going to go over to a movie. And this one boy goes, "Oh, I shouldn't go. That'd be bad." "Oh, you can go, Brian. We're not under law. We're under grace. So we can go to the movies." You know, and I talked him into going when I probably should have just let it go. But would have done what was right. You know what it was? I wasn't serving in Christ. I was serving my own flesh, which wanted to go. I wanted to go, and I didn't want to be inconvenienced by some person that was naive and didn't know that they could go to movies. You know, that's what you do when you're acting in your sin nature. But what it then, I would have said, "Who cares? I am in Christ, and it's more important to do what's better for Him than to do what I can do." So it's another example of what it means to be free from law. Everybody sees this? It's another example of how when you put it together, there's a right way to respond and a not wrong way to respond. And it really, in the end, it comes down to understanding the difference between being set free from the sin nature as well as from the law, and understanding that accurately and responding accurately to not doing so. And I trust that all of us in here, because I think we all understand what it means to be set free from the sin nature, and we all understand what it means to be set free from law, but I hope that we don't operate in this way, doing the things that we could do, but we're doing it the right way for the things that God really has for us to do. If you have a question, we'll let you take it in just a second. We'll close with a word of prayer. And Sasha, would you like to close us with a word of prayer, please?
Dear God, thank you again for letting us assemble. Thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us him, the teacher word. Thank you for maturing us and letting us have such wonderful fellowship. Amen.
We'll try next week to finish off chapter 8. We'll try to move through this.